Hi, my name is Jack Shannon, and welcome to St. Athanasius Reformed Catholic Podcast. Today we're talking about the Jewish question, and this is a highly sensitive subject. It's very complex, but I just wanted to share a few thoughts that I had on it, because I think it's important. I think it's coming to the forefront in, not in regular mainstream circles, but at the edges of culture, which are eventually going to be mainstream in a few years, it's going to be more and more important that we understand the role that Israel really plays in redemptive history. So the Jewish question comes from the past three centuries or so, 18th, 19th, and 20th century, on the role of Jews in society, questions about their assimilation, how their minority status, what's the role that they play, and it's been so stigmatized because of the Holocaust with Hitler's final solution that it becomes difficult to talk about these things. But it's becoming more mainstream. You see it with ethno-nationalists. I'm in America and even in Europe, and what they are essentially pointing out is what they see is they see degeneracy in culture, homosexuality, all of the social justice things, the cultural Marxism, and they see how vastly overrepresented Jews are in that realm. And in other realms too, like Mark Zuckerberg and Facebook and things that kind of the censoring of certain conservative viewpoints. There's an overrepresentation of Jews in the media and even in owning the pornography industry. So they have a point. There is an overrepresentation there. And we do have, there are Jews in the conservative side of the spectrum too. But these are things that they bring up, there's a spectrum there too. Some people think that there's just a huge conspiracy, which I don't believe. But facts are facts. And these are things that cause the ethno-nationalists and that impulse, which really was, big in Nazi Germany, to kind of rear its head again. And by interjecting my own thoughts into this, I think that's a fleshly impulse. It's that there is a right desire for monoculture, but they want to make it ethno-nationalist and not Christian nationalist or just Christian, where a Christian culture can be a monoculture while there's still diversity within denominations and even harmonization among minorities such as Jews and Catholics. Roman Catholics had the same kind of stigma attached to them in America, where people were very suspicious of them because their allegiance wasn't ultimately to the nation; it was to Rome. And so, in a kind of Anglo-Saxon Protestant culture, they were kind of on the fringes. That's one of the reasons why Roman Catholics have they've done well with parochial schools, because they've had to live somewhat on the edges of mainstream society, where most state schools were Protestant. I mean, now state schools, public schools are sewers now, and I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is crumbling as well. Just all of culture is crumbling. So you have that one end of the spectrum. The ethno-nationalists, very anti-Semitic. I think some of these marches say, you know, Jews will not replace us, and you do see a systematic bias against you know, white heterosexual males and all of this stuff. That does happen. And then you have, on the other end of the spectrum, you have kind of this philo-Semiticism, which I would, that's where I'm at, without denying all of the terrible things that are happening, not necessarily in the name of Judaism, but that there's sinful things that are happening. And that would be like the evangelical dispensational realm, which basically views Israel and the church as different entities. and believes that Israel plays an important role in God's redemptive plan for the world. I believe that that's true. However, I am a covenantalist. I believe that there is a common thread, there is a common covenant all throughout Scripture, and that these new covenants that are made, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and then the new covenant with the restoration, and then with Jesus, there's similarities in all of those, and it culminates in the new covenant with Jesus, and that all of these instances are all one covenant. They're all one people. Israel, the church, God's people, the children of God. It's all one thing. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, that those who believe in Jesus are the true heirs of Abraham. And we sing that in Sunday school, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. So that's good theology. That is the church being Israel. Now, at the same time, I do believe that Paul does make a distinction between ethnic Jews who have denied the Messiah. And it gets into a lot of difficult questions, and I don't have all the answers for it. And this is Romans 9 through 11. But what Paul says is that they have been taken out of the tree, and they're eventually going to be grafted back in. Romans 11:28 says that. What does it say? Romans 11:28 says that the Jews are enemies. For our sakes, they're enemies to the gospel for our sake, but they are beloved and elect for the sake of the patriarchs, something like this. So there's this strange category that Paul makes of them being enemies of the gospel and yet still being elect, and then he says they're eventually going to be grafted back in. And so in between that, in between the radical ethno-nationalists and, which by the way, most of the people that I've seen in this group are usually Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. And then you have evangelical dispensationalism over here. And in the middle, I would say you have kind of right now, the Calvinists, the Reformed, who say, that Israel isn't important, that Israel is the church, and the state of Israel doesn't have any special status in God's redemptive plan for the world. And I disagree with most of my Reformed brothers on that. One, because of what Paul says in Scripture, and two, because I think anybody with their eyes open and seeing what's happening in history, that Israel even became a state, is essentially a miracle. That there were political factors involved which really made it not politically advantageous to do this, especially in the midst of the Cold War. For Truman to do this was not advantageous. There were Palestinian states in that area which we could have won over, could have allied instead of Russia, but we gave that up in order to establish an Israeli state. And so that's amazing to me that would happen. And I think Truman was invited to a Jewish seminary or something, maybe in Israel, and they introduced him as the man who helped Israel become a state. And he said, when he took the podium, he says, "Help create the state. I am Cyrus. I am Cyrus." So, I mean, he was self-consciously aware of what he was doing in essentially giving this decree for Israel to return to Jerusalem. And the Balfour Declarations, I think, are just, they are important. They are, I think, amazing, and I think God's hand is in that. And that, so those are the first reasons. Biblically, I think that there's some category where the Jews still have some elect status, even though they're, I mean, you know, even though in comedy and in the media, there are pushing a lot of degeneracy and all of this stuff. They're basically our apostate older brothers, essentially. The second reason is that history attests to its legitimacy. And then the third reason is that within the Reformed tradition, many postmillennial Calvinists and others in the Reformed milieu have affirmed that Israel was going to return, that Jews would return to Palestine before Christ came back, and before they converted. So the return to Palestine would happen before they converted, and then they would convert, and then Jesus would come back. And that's where I stand. That is what I believe. So historically, this has been the position among many Reformed and Anglican types, and particularly postmillennial Calvinists in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, before dispensationalism was even a thing. So they affirmed some kind of elect status among the Jews and some form of Zionism before dispensationalism even came on the scene. And so the general arrogant and condescending demeanor that a lot of Reformed people have towards dispensationalists is one. I mean, you shouldn't be arrogant and condescending, which Reformed people tend to be that way. But it's... you're showing your own ignorance, because your own tradition has those tendencies within it, and I think that they're right tendencies to have. I'm not dispensationalist. I reject that whole system, but postmillennial Calvinists have viewed Jews to still be in some kind of elect status, and that they would return, which is amazing in itself that they all believed the centuries come prior to the Balfour Declarations that they would return to the land before they converted. So they, I believe that the Spirit was at work in his church, and they saw what was coming. They believed what was coming. They started seeing in Scripture things that were going to happen, and it did happen. So I think that is something to take into serious consideration. So I want to share a few specific examples among the historic Reformed churches that lend itself to a certain kind of Zionism. All right, so here's a couple of interesting things. The Geneva Bible, published in 1560, in its notes for Romans 11, predict that one day Israel as a people shall embrace Christ, and then the world shall be restored to a new life. Thomas Drakes, or Drax, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce that, he was a disciple of William Perkins. He believed that Jesus wouldn't come again until, and I quote, the dispersed Jews generally converted to Christianity, end of quote. But that in the meantime, they, and this is the start of a quote, would be temporally restored into their own country, would rebuild Jerusalem, and have a most reformed and flourishing church and commonwealth. Thomas Brightman was another Puritan, and he said, shall they return again to Jerusalem? There is nothing more sure. The prophets plainly confirm it and beat often upon it. So Jonathan Edwards believed that, he also was a covenantalist, and he believed that Israel and the church was the same, that you basically have a covenant under Adam and a covenant under Christ. And he even says, essentially the same religion, or he says, in sum, the religion of the Church of Israel is essentially the same religion with that of the Christian church, which I definitely agree with. And that, I mean, obviously ceremonial aspects of the law are taken away, and we're not under Moses, we're under Christ, and all that stuff. But he also believed that the Jews would return to their homeland. He believed that although Israel would again be a distinct nation, Christians would have free access to Jerusalem because Jews would look on Christians as their brethren. And I can keep going. I think that there's an Anglican bishop named Thomas Newton, and he was very similar. And Anglican priest William Heckler, in the decade before his 1931 death, so 1931, Heckler repeatedly warned his Jewish friends of an impending massacre of Jews in Europe that would make the Crusades and Spanish Inquisitions look like child's play. Heckler's warnings were dismissed by all who heard him. So I don't know enough about what was happening at the time there for him to realize that. Obviously, I believe that this man had the Holy Spirit and be able to, you know, speak these things. And it happened, right? So anyway, I actually, so this is the book, The New Christian Zionism. I haven't finished it. I've just read through the historical portion of it, and it's amazing the number of reform types, Calvinists and Anglicans who believe that Israel still has some kind of place in the eschatological framework that God has given us. I have read a bit into his next section, and then the previous section, and does give a sense of where he's going with his theological framework. I don't think I'm going to agree with it. I'm a postmillennial Calvinist. I believe that covenantal theology is the most accurate articulation of Scripture, and that is not opposed to acknowledging the Jews as being elect somehow. He does bring up supersessionism, and I think some people think that supersessionism is the same thing as covenantal theology, but supersessionism or replacement theology, which says that replacement theology is defined as the church replacing Israel. But covenantal theology doesn't say that the church replaces Israel. It says that the church is Israel. But the church is just the latest permutation of God's people. And that's where I stand on that, and that's, I think that's an important distinction. It's a category that I think is overlooked, that it's just Israel is replaced by the church, or Israel and the church are separate entities. In this middle ground, what I believe the Bible teaches is that Israel is the church is Israel, I think that's the correct stance. So going back to what Edward said about that they would view us as our brothers, even in the early church period, there were comparisons that we were basically the younger brother. And Paul makes a comparison in Galatians 3 about this, that Hagar represents Sinai and Sarah represents the promise, and that those who believe in the seed, the promised one, Jesus, are heirs of Abraham. And so we are the second born. Where Ishmael was the first born and represented the Jews, we are the second born, represented by Isaac. And you have this repeated with Jacob and Esau. You have it repeated with Joseph and his brothers, that the second born, and then even with, with Manasseh and with Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the oldest, and Jacob switches his hands and he puts the blessing on Ephraim, the second born. And that's what we are as the Gentiles, in a sense, that the firstborn is Israel, our older brother, are the Jews, and Paul, and when we are second born, Paul says this in Romans. He says, right, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of Christ and the salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so we are the second born. And I think it's interesting, too, that Paul is an apostle born out of due time. I think he refers himself. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so in a sense, Paul is the second born of the apostles. And so there's something about the younger brother. And I think that's who we are. We are the younger brother. And even with the prodigal son, you could read that a lot of different ways. But you can read that as the Gentiles coming back into the covenant with their father, who we as nations were disinherited essentially with the covenant at Sinai, and then God brings us back in, and we come back to God, and then the older brothers are indignant about it, and that's where I think we're at right now. The Jews are indignant about our favor with God, and their eyes will be open eventually, and they will be brought into the fold. And I think the covenantal aspects to all of this, where God tells Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you, I think apply to Israel and the church. And I believe that is a mystery. And so I think it's important to bless our older brother, even if they are unfaithful, they're enemies of the gospel, but they're still elect. And in you have these aspects even with like Saul. Saul was elect, he was anointed, and David wouldn't touch him. And that's, I think, what we should do. I think we should constantly be supportive and loving of our brothers, even though they're our enemies. And Jesus tells us to love our enemies. They're enemies according to the gospel. But in some ways, there are Jews that are very conservative and they're co-belligerents as far as culture wars go, like, you know, Ben Shapiro and stuff like that. So those are a few thoughts that I have on the Jewish question. So hope that was helpful. I'll see you next week. Bye.